Reading is taken from Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 to 31, which can be found on page 61 of the Church Bibles. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the desert to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped.
Terrific stuff. Thanks, Tricia. Afternoon, everyone. Nice to see you. If you're here for the first time, not been for a while, let me welcome you to Kings. It's great to see you. We're working our way through the book of Exodus. We're doing it slowly on Sundays. We're doing it very quickly in life groups. They're racing ahead with huge, great sections. But I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that to myself. So I go much slower here, so take a little bit longer. If you are interested in understanding a little bit more about how something like the book of Exodus fits in to this one overarching story in the Bible, then a quick extra might be helpful. It's totally optional. You don't have to come, but and each one stands alone. In one sense, it builds on what's gone before. But honestly, we're not that far through the Bible. I mean, for an 8-week course, We're still in the first book of the Bible, and we're in the first bit of the first book of the Bible. So you've not missed a whole load. So if you'd like to, come join us. Let me pray, and then let's look at this terrific little passage together. Father, we pray that you would speak to us. Father, we pray that, in a very real sense, we would leave here feeling that you've spoken, that we've met with you. Perhaps that you've put your finger on something in our lives that we need to change, something we perhaps need to believe. Father, we thank you that this is your word, that the words on the page is what you want to say to us, and we pray, therefore, that we might be careful to understand all that you said, that we might be attentive to all that you say, and indeed we might be responsive to all you say. And we ask this for the sake of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If Moses' encounter with the burning bush taught us something about who he is, then these few verses are going to teach us something about who we are. And by we, I mean the people of God. Now, that is an odd thing to say because, first, this is not about us. It's about ancient Israel before they even became a nation. And secondly, they are largely absent from this account. They're spoken about, they're sort of in the background, they're referred to, and they do make a fleeting appearance at the end. But they're not centre stage. Moses is, and so is the Lord, who has just made himself known as I Am, the incomparable one. So why is it that I say that we're going to learn something about who we are? The reason is that although God's people may not be the subject of the activity in this passage, they are the object of the discussion and the events that take place between the Lord and his chosen deliverer, Moses. But then, of course, that just means it's about them. It's not necessarily about us. So how is it that I can say, I think we are going to learn something about what it means to be the people of God? We're going to learn something about ourselves. Well, the New Testament writers use the events of this book, the events of the Exodus, to explain our salvation in Jesus Christ. For example, Colossians 1. So Colossians was a book we looked at, a letter we looked at last term. Paul writes that letter and he expects us to fill in our understanding of salvation with our familiarity of events that took place in Exodus. So to kind of fully get what he's on about in Colossians, he's expecting us to at least have some sort of passing familiarity with what's going on back in the second book of the Bible. So, for example, in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 of that letter, he wrote this: "For he rescued us," that is, God rescued us, "from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So, as Israel was rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom, as Israel was rescued from the dominion of Pharaoh and brought into the kingdom of God, so too God's people, the church, have been rescued from the dominion of Satan and brought into the kingdom of the Son. So you can see the equivalence. So in the rescue of God's people by Moses in the Exodus, we're meant to see something of our rescue by Jesus on the cross. The Exodus serves as a model or a pattern, if you like, for what Jesus will do. Now, of course, some of us here are not yet ready to number ourselves amongst God's people. And I understand that. You need to be convinced that, well, for example, you need saving. You need to be convinced that you need a saviour, that you can't save yourself. You need to be convinced that Jesus alone can provide the salvation that you need. I understand that. You are in the best place imaginable to think those things through. Now, we'll return at the end to that idea of what it is that we learn about ourselves. And in one sense, that's where we'll land. But notice as we do that this brief passage nestles in between two things. The first is Moses' commissioning, and then there is his confrontation with Pharaoh. It's part of a bigger section which highlights Moses' reluctance and his apparent lack of suitability to be the deliverer that Israel needs. There is a very obvious structure in chapters 3 to 6 that repeat a cycle. So it happens once, and then it happens for a second time, but much quicker. And the cycle goes something like this. God reveals who he is, like he did at the burning bush, and he reveals his name, chapter 3. Moses is then shown to be a sort of inadequate, reluctant deliverer. And then finally, you get the rescue mission is attempted, and we'll look at that in 2 weeks' time. So these verses then, if you like, are the second stage of the first cycle. And what they do is they reveal Moses in an unflattering light. But they're also transitional because they explain how Moses goes from meeting with God to meeting with Pharaoh. The passage tells the story of Moses' return from his self-imposed exile in Midian in three stages. It records, first of all, his departure from Midian. Secondly, it records his encounter with the Lord along the way. And then finally, it records his arrival in Egypt and the welcome he receives there. And all we're going to do is look at each one of those three stages in the journey and learn things from it. So first off then, the Lord initiated the deliverance of his firstborn son, verses 18 to 23. Let's pick it up in verse 18. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." So Moses does what we might expect Moses to do, given that already the Lord's anger has burned against him for his reluctance to go. The Lord had promised him the help of his big brother Aaron, and essentially Moses had run out of reasons not to do what God required him to do. And so Moses does what he should have done all along, which we might expect him to do. He decides to get on board with what God is doing, and therefore he returns to Egypt. As custom requires, he first visits Jethro, his father-in-law, to seek his permission to leave. And what's important here is not so much what Moses says, but what Moses doesn't say. Did you notice what he doesn't say, given what's just happened in chapter 3? He completely leaves out of his request any of his rationale for returning, the idea that actually God has asked him to rescue his people. Is he just saving himself a long, awkward conversation with his father-in-law about career choices? Or does his silence speak of a lack of conviction? Nevertheless, Jethro is supportive and sends him and his daughter and their grandsons on their way. Jethro said, "Go, I wish you well." Moses does at least know what he's heading back into. There's good news and there's bad news. Look at verse 19. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." You remember, Moses was in trouble because he killed an Egyptian sort of slave master and had to flee. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on the donkey and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Then Pharaoh said, "This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." The good news then is that all those who wanted to kill him are now dead. So you can go back without being worried about that. The bad news, though, is the Lord is about to throw him into the middle of a bitter paternity battle. You see, both the Lord and Pharaoh think that God's people belong to them. And the next few chapters are going to be taken up with that tussle of ownership. It's in these passages, it's in these verses, that for the first time in the Bible, Israel is referred to as God's son. It's an image that speaks of intimacy, of belonging, and of possession. But that is not a reality that Pharaoh was willing to recognize. For him, Israel, well, it's just his slave labor. And that, of course, is one reason why he will not let them go. But it's not his only reason, as the Lord's words to Moses in verse 21 explain. Let me read those to you again. "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do, but I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't let the people go." As though Moses' task wasn't tough enough already, going in front of the single most powerful man of the known universe at that time, saying, I'm going to take your workforce. The Lord tells him it's going to be doubly difficult because he's decided to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, those few words take us into a big issue. So let's dip our toes in it and see how we get on. On three occasions in the book of Exodus, the Lord says he is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He predicts it. On six occasions, the text tells us that the Lord actually hardened Pharaoh's heart. On seven occasions, the text says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, but leaves the cause unstated. On three occasions, we're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart. What are we meant to make of that? How do we put those apparently contradictory things together? Well, let's see if we can make a little bit of progress. First off, there is, of course, one hardened heart. It belongs to Pharaoh. And the fact that it's hardened means that it's not soft and compliant to the Lord's word. In fact, it is stubbornly resistant. Hard-heartedness is never a good thing in the scriptures. Secondly, that one reality has two complementary explanations, not contradictory, complementary. See, Pharaoh is responsible for his own hard-hearted response. We're told explicitly that he hardened his heart in the bigger section of Exodus. He has the freedom to react to the Lord's word any way that he chooses, but he chooses to act defiantly. He's not forced to act against his will, as though he was saying, I really want to obey the Lord, but I'm being compelled and forced by God for different words and different thoughts to come out of my heart. No, he did what he wanted to do. He always did what he desired to do. The problem was that what he desired to do more than anything is resist the Lord's claim on Israel. But the Lord's hardening of Pharaoh's heart is also a contributory factor and a complementary explanation for Pharaoh's response. So what have we got? One event, two explanations. That is not uncommon in the scriptures. We see it perhaps most clearly with Jesus. Jesus' opponents wanted him dead, so he was crucified. One crucifixion of the Son of God on the cross. His opponents wanted him dead because they wanted him out of the way. God wants him dead so that he can bear the sin, the punishment for sins, for the sins of the world. One event, two explanations. Complementary, not contradictory. Now, because this whole issue touches on the interrelationship of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It's not uncommon in the scriptures because it touches on that twin reality, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So we see it, for example, we see it in Joseph, we see it in Job, we see it perhaps most clearly in Jesus. And the Bible's depiction of reality is always one in which God is absolutely in control. And his control of everything functions in such a way that it is never threatened by the decisions of anything in creation. So God is not in heaven going, oh, I really wish I could get my way, but I keep being frustrated by the things I've created. No one gets to put a spanner in God's work. But that is accompanied by a complementary account in which human beings make real decisions that have genuine consequences for which they are held appropriately responsible. So no one is allowed to say, God made me do it. God is absolutely sovereign. He made me do it and then get away with it. Now, it is completely understandable if We want to find answers that sort of resolve that apparent conundrum. And there's some reading I can give to you that would recommend that I can recommend. But we must, I think, not lose sight of the fact of what the Lord is saying and doing here. The Lord says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let God's people go. In other words, what God is doing, he is doing for a reason. And for some reason, God wants to prolong the power struggle. God has a purpose beyond that hardening. And we will see that in the plagues that follow. But the Lord's plans to deliver his people through Moses are not being frustrated by Pharaoh's defiance. Even Pharaoh's defiance is under the Lord's control. Everything's on track. Delivery is assured. God's timing is what determines what happens and when. Now, when we step back, we realize this is not a fair fight. Israel is God's firstborn son. God's people belong to him, and he will deliver them when he's ready, not because Pharaoh is difficult. I take it that the critical thing to take away from this is that God's people are God's people. I know that sounds ridiculous, but think about it for a moment. No one else can claim ownership of God's people. Not Pharaoh, not anyone. God's people are his. We are his if we're one of God's people. We belong to him. We are his prized possession. A phrase that will be used in Exodus 19. If we belong to God, if we're one of his people, we're part of his... He owns us. We belong to him. He loves us. We're his. What we see in this first episode is that the Lord was determined to deliver his people. And so he initiated the events that made that happen, sending Moses back to Pharaoh for a confrontation that admittedly will take some time, but ultimately ends up with that paternity battle being solved in the Lord's favour. Secondly, more briefly, the Lord averted the destruction of his disobedient deliverer, verses 24 to 26. Now look, this is an unusual incident. Let me read it to you once again. It's very brief. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. Now, there is lots here that we don't know. But there's enough, I think, to make sense of what it is that we're reading. We know that, for whatever reason, the Lord was gearing up to kill Moses. Now, that is unexpected, given that Moses is God's chosen deliverer. But that is what we're told. Perhaps the Lord is still sore about Moses' excuse-ridden reluctance to do what he's told. But for whatever reason, Moses' life is in danger because the Lord wants to take it back. Secondly, we know that Moses was saved and God's anger was averted through the intervention of his wife. Now, that's surprising for a number of reasons. It's not the first time we've seen Moses saved through the intervention of a woman in the book of Exodus. But it's surprising also because she is of Midianite stock. She's not historically one of God's people. Thirdly, we know that it was her circumcision of their son and the shedding of blood that averted God's wrath. In other words, what accounted for the fact that, what are we told? So the Lord let him alone. Well, it was, you know, the removal of her son's foreskin. Now, what are we meant to make of this? Now, I think the main shape of the events is clear. Moses hadn't circumcised one of his sons. The Lord was angry, and Zipporah's timely intervention saved his skin. Moses is clearly not that of her son. Now, what do we do with that? Circumcision. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant. If we went back into the previous book of the Bible, into Genesis in chapter 17, we discover that God required all the people of the covenant to apply that sign of circumcision to their sons. Now, as with all signs, it itself is not significant. The point of a sign is that it points to something that is significant. The sign is not the thing, but it points to the thing. And the thing to which circumcision pointed was God's promise to Abraham to give his descendants possession of the kingdom of God. God had promised to Abraham's descendants that they would be part of the kingdom of God. He promised that they would become a greater nation, which we're beginning to see fulfilled in the book of Exodus. He promised that they would live in a land that God would give them. And as they leave in the Exodus, they head off towards that promised land. And he also promised that they would experience God's blessing and be a blessing to others. Now, the New Testament says that this is the gospel. And we think, hang on a second, I thought the gospel was all about Jesus. It is. But also the gospel is the promise of life in the kingdom. Comes through Jesus. But that's what's being promised here, back here. The promise of life in the kingdom. And you showed that you believed God's promise that you could be a part of that kingdom by, well, believing and responding by circumcising your son. The sign is not significant, but the sign demonstrates that you believed in what was significant. In other words, I'm going to take God at his word, I'm going to obey him. So circumcision is the response of faith from God's people. It was literally saying, we're in. I want that promise. Now, for whatever reason, Moses had not circumcised his son. He'd not been loyal to the covenant. He was being disobedient. And so, as the head of the household, he put himself at risk. But God's justifiable anger is averted through the application of blood. And again, you're thinking, interesting. What do we do with that? Well, it's like a prequel or a sort of anticipatory illustration of what's going to come. It's like a taster. It's the sort of it's the mini highlights package that's going to be expanded. Because, of course, blood is shed here, and we won't go into any of the gory details, and God's anger is averted. Anticipating what we'll see in a few chapters' time, when blood is shed, the blood of a substitute lamb, which again averts God's anger, which of course anticipates what will happen on the cross. So we heard that there, didn't we, on who will be king. Jesus dies, his blood is shed, and the wrath of God that should have fallen upon everyone that was guilty is averted. What we see here is something that's going to be built upon and expanded upon through the rest of the Bible. It's a demonstration that God's people can only be saved through a faith that shows itself in obedience. I guess the challenge for us when we read this is whether we're prepared to respond to God's promise of life in the kingdom with faith. So let me take this opportunity to ask you, perhaps some of you are being asked for the first time, do you believe what God is promising you? Do you want what God is promising you? Do you want to have life in his kingdom? Do you want in? You may be pleased to know that circumcision is no longer required. Thirdly, and finally, the Lord received the worship of his enslaved people. Verses 27 to 31. Let's pick up on Moses' return to Egypt in verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the desert to meet Moses. So remember, this is a concession. Moses said, oh, I'm not up to it. I'm no good on my own. I'm a team player, etc., etc. And God eventually says, look, I'm angry with you, but how about you can take your big brother and he can act as your mouthpiece for you. So the Lord says to Aaron, go in the desert to meet Moses. He meets Moses at the mountain of God and kisses him. Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. What a conversation that must have been. Extraordinary. So Moses meets Aaron as expected. Verse 29, Moses and Aaron then brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. And so, you know, you've got the elders together, they're briefed, and they believe what they're told. He also performed the signs before the people. Do you remember the signs in the previous chapter we looked at? There's the trick with the staff that becomes a snake. There's the leprous hand that then becomes unleprous, depending on what you do with the cloak. And then there's the turning the water into blood. I take it those are the things that are referred to at this point. Now look at their response. This is the first time we encounter the people of God in person in this incident. Verse 31. And they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. They believe. They heard God's word. They believed what he said. So Aaron, speaking on Moses' behalf, says, yeah, my brother is here to take you out of your slavery into the promised land. God will be acting through him. He will be your redeemer. We will take you away from this place in this misery to a promised land. And they heard that and they believed. They took it at face value. More than that, they were moved to reverentially worship him in response to the realization that God cared for them. I think I'm right in saying they've been in slavery for about 400 years. But to hear that God had compassion upon them moved them. To hear that God had seen their misery, was concerned about them, and was about to do something about it, melted their hearts. It dawned on them that the God who created the world out of nothing had not only seen just how miserable their life had become, but he himself in some way was affected by it. And so he was acting to bring it to an end. And what did they do? They worshipped him. See, that's how to respond to the promise of salvation, right there. Of course, God is no less moved by our predicament than he was by theirs. Ours is not a slavery to Egypt. The miserable condition of humanity is not primarily an enslavement to human agents, but a slavery to sin. We are captivated by that appetite that grows within us to want to continue to say no to God. And God has acted to deliver us. Jesus Christ is our Moses, our greater Moses, our divine deliverer. And he has rescued us definitively from our captivity to sin. A captivity to sin that normally has a penalty, but has been borne by Christ on the cross. We've been delivered also from the power of sin, that sort of our inability to diminish its power and influence over us. It has been decisively broken. And one day we will experience what it is to live a sinless existence. For now, we have the ability to fight sin that we've never had before through the gift of God's Holy Spirit. But it's not just the penalty of sin. It's not just the power of sin. There is also the presence of sin. And one day we will be in the promised land, the new creation, the heavens and the earth. And we will enjoy a sin-free existence. Not even the thought that rejecting God might be attractive will go through our minds. It's breathtaking. And that comes simply because God looked at our misery and was moved and sent his divine deliverer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reverential worship, of course, is the least we can offer in response to all that God has done for us in Christ. Let me wrap things up. What have we seen in this these three little episodes? We've seen a paternity battle that was predicted. God fighting for the ownership of his precious son. We've seen a divine death threat averted. God requiring covenant loyalty through the obedience of faith demonstrated in circumcision. We've seen a right response modelled for us. God receiving the worship of his saved people, or his soon-to-be-saved people. I said at the start that we would, I think, learn about ourselves as God's people through this incident. So let me close with three quick observations. First off, we are, if we're God's people, God's firstborn son. And so we may need to think of ourselves the way that God does. I don't know whether you think of yourself in those terms. You may not think very much of yourself. Others may not think very much of you. But God thinks you're the bee's knees. You're his. And he loves you. And no one loves you more than he does. We are God's firstborn son. I mean, get that. It's extraordinary. Secondly, we're only ever part of God's covenant people by faith. And so, we need to join that covenant community by believing in God's word and putting our faith in him. Inside that covenant community, we are safe eternally. Outside of God's covenant community, we are in danger. God remains our enemy, and one day he will take that life away from us. But we don't have to stay there. The way into God's kingdom is to believe in his gospel promise of a saviour who will deliver you. Thirdly and finally, and with this I'll close. We are, of course, the beneficiaries of God's compassionate care. God has seen our misery. He knows what our lives are like. He knows those things with which we struggle. And he has acted to alleviate our suffering. If we're in that covenant community as a result of our faith in God, we will never be punished for our sin. Everything we've said, thought, and done, which demonstrates unquestionably that we've rejected God, we will never be punished for. There is the ability now for us to say no to sin and experience some measure of victory over our temptation in life. And one day in the future, we will live a sin-free existence. And so we need to worship him, because that is remarkable. Let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you fundamentally for the way in which you think about us as your people. Father, thank you that we are your firstborn son, precious to you. Father, we thank you that we can belong to your covenant people simply by faith, by taking what you say at your word. Thank you that to get in is relatively straightforward from our perspective, because all the difficult work has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, thank you that you accomplished your salvation as a result of your compassionate care and concern for us. And we pray that we would time and again know that you love us, that you care for us, and you've done what is necessary to one day alleviate us from all our misery and all our suffering. Father, help us to trust you, to believe you, to enjoy the gospel promise of life in your kingdom and look forward to its future fulfillment. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.